I may have heard other words from the Bible before these, but I don't think so. When I go back in my memory, these, as far as I'm concerned, were the first words my parents taught me concerning God's message to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In most Bibles that are called red letter Bibles, that means that the words of Jesus appear in red to emphasize their importance. These words have always been red letter in my heart and in my life. For when I go back to my own experience of salvation, of making a choice, of crossing a line of faith, though those words may not have been exactly those put to me back then when I was 9 years of age, it was the truth of John 3:16 and following that caused me to understand and know my need for a Savior. Maybe they were yours. Maybe you're sitting here today and this is the first time you've ever heard those words. Never dawned upon you that they were written just for you and me. We celebrate children today. And I think it was very intentional on my father's part that when I began to ask questions and begin to need help and guidance about my own spiritual life and the choices I had to make, that he chose this passage because he was dealing with his child. So as we accentuate and as we emphasize and as we hold high our own children and pray for their salvation and rejoice when we see them following the Lord and believers baptism, and all God's people said, amen. It's not just a verse for children. It's a verse for all of us. It's a verse for any person of any age who needs the Lord. I simply have always viewed these words as wonderful words, beautiful words. Matter of fact, I remember hearing a hymn, a song long ago. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. I want to just take a few minutes today in the time that we have and simply walk through these wonderful words, not covering all of them, not enough time for that. But there are some key phrases here. There are some concepts. There are some words that we cannot ignore. And it's my prayer that as we open God's Word and as we summarize these wonderful words of life, that perhaps someone in this room today, when a time of response is given in just a little bit, that you would cross that line of faith, as many of us have, or you would renew your life to the faith that you know to be true. Wonderful words of life. You know, this third chapter of John begins in verse 1 with an interview that Jesus had with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a very affluent, a wealthy man. And he came to Jesus, the scripture says, at night. Some have read into that this man didn't want to be seen in public with Jesus. Perhaps that's the case. Maybe he was seeking the truth and didn't want to be judged by others. Maybe it was simply the best time of the day for him to approach anyone. Regardless, we know that Jesus made himself available to this man named Nicodemus, and there ensued a conversation, a spiritual conversation. That's usually what it's like for most of us. I know of no one that received the Word of God just by hearing God's Word and making a snap decision. But most of us have found that we were led to Jesus, we were led to faith by God's word being discussed and asking questions and having people that cared about us, that understood it, that had already made that choice to become a child of God. It's in that conversation that we are moved and nudged toward the decision that affects the rest of our lives. Maybe that's how it was with Nicodemus. He had a lot of questions. He had a lot of misunderstandings. Jesus told him that he had to be born again. You remember Nicodemus just took him literally and said, almost laughingly, "That's impossible. I've already been born. I can't return to my mother's womb and be born again." And then Jesus began to simply explain that he was not talking about a physical rebirth, but a spiritual rebirth. And that led to these words that we find in John 3:16. Some Bibles do indeed have these as red letter. Some have interpreted that the words of Jesus end at John 3:15, and that what we have in John 3:16 and following is John the Apostle's comment. He is describing and telling us and recounting that interview. Either way, these are God's words, and the wonderful words of life are found therein. And the first one I want you to focus on really is a phrase, two words: eternal life. Wonderful words of life. John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That is a very, very important phrase. Two very important words, a very important concept all the way through Scripture. For you see, the Bible teaches that we are all going to live forever. We are all, our existence is going to continue for eternity. But eternal life, in terms of Jesus speaking here, is referring to abundant life. Life lived out for eternity in fellowship with God, as over against eternal damnation spent in what the Bible calls as hell, eternal separation from God. Many people view eternal life as something out there. It's a goal. It's something that is yet to be. But the Scripture, once again, always interprets eternal life as something in the here and now, in the present tense. That's how it's always presented in Scripture. So look at it this way. What Jesus is saying is that if you cross the line of faith and you understand what it means to have that spiritual rebirth, if you were truly born again, then it's not that you're going to say, "Okay, I'm going to live out the rest of my life, and when I die, I'm going to inherit eternal life." Jesus said, no, you are living in the midst of life eternal, moment by moment. Now, we look at it as life in the physical realm ending in death, and transitioning through death to the spiritual realm. And I understand what we all mean, and I understand what I think of when I think, well, eternal life is going to be grasped by me when I find God and when I go to heaven after my physical life is over. But I'm shortchanging the plan of God when that's all I see it being, because Jesus wants me to know, and he wants you to know, that if you follow him and if you love him and if you have asked him to lead you in life, then you begin to experience the abundant life, the eternal life in the here and now. Isn't that true? We pray and we ask God for blessings, and he grants those blessings. That's part of eternal life. We understand that there is a part of life that involves suffering on account of our faith in him, and that is no less eternal life than the blessings and the good things, because a verse like Romans 8:28 literally becomes truth for us, that what? That all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, because eternal life is lived in the here and now. Jesus said the wonderful words of eternal life. There's another wonderful word of life in this passage, to me at least. And it's a word that's all the way through this passage: love. It appears as God so loved the world. That's where it begins, and it builds from there. This entire chapter, all of John's gospel, is built upon the premise of love. And we've studied that word before, but I want to remind you, it's one of the wonderful words of life we find in John 3:16. What does it mean? Well, we know that in our language, we have all sorts of words that we translate love. Love can mean almost anything. Love can mean brotherly love. Love can mean physical love. Love can mean commitment. Love can mean like. And we say, I like you, and that's a little softer word. It's not quite as filled with commitment as love. But in the language of the Bible, love is a word that is very specific. That when the Bible talks about brotherly love, it doesn't use this word that's in John 3:16. It uses another word. And when the Bible is talking about erotic love, it uses the word eros, physical love, sexual attraction. We use love interchangeably, but the language of the Bible makes a distinguishes between those words. And so what do we have here? We have that word that has become almost an English word to many of us, agape. You've heard that before. Agape love. Agape is the Greek word for love. God so loved the world. It's agape that's mentioned there. And that word distinguishes itself from all other kinds of affection. It goes far more than just saying, I am committed to you because I love you as a person. It's far more than patriotism, even though patriotism is a very strong emotion and should be for people all over this world if they love their country. It's a word that goes far beyond physical attraction. For we know that this word, this unique, wonderful word, is a word that talks about sacrifice. And if there's anything that distinguishes agape love from any other type of love or affection, it's that this love says, I love you and I am committed to you and I will risk all for you even if you don't love me back. Now you see how important this word is. For how many of us are willing to say, I will love you and I will sacrifice for you if you love me back? That's what we want. We want it in return. We want people to acknowledge. We want our family members. We want our spouses. We want our children. We want those that we support to acknowledge that we have done something and paid a great price. And yet this kind of love says, I will love you even when you reject me. I will love you even when you spit in my face. I will love you because that is my commitment to you. That's what God does for us. He loves us. God so loved the world. That word in and of itself, world, is referring to all of the rebellion and all of the sin that people have put between themselves and God. They've gone their own way. And it says God loves us. There's another wonderful word. It's the one that I think it's in every single verse we just read. Well, maybe not. 16 and 18. It appears more than once. Whosoever believes in him. You skip down to verse 18. He who believes in him. He who does not believe has been judged. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The word believe. And the word believe is probably the most misunderstood word in this entire passage. It's one of the most misunderstood concepts in our world today. Once again, and it's a language problem. It's a moving from the language of the Bible, in this case Greek, to our language that we speak, English. And as beautiful as our English language is, we miss the point in some of the most important parts of faith. And here's one of the biggest, because this word believe, literally in Scripture, is the word faith. If you were to read it literally and translate it literally, it would say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever faiths in him shall not perish. You go to verse 18. He who faiths in him is not judged. He who does not faith has been judged already because he has not faithed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we zone out. We get grammatically precise here and say that's incorrect. But that's the word. Because you see, my friends, the Bible is so specific because we have taken the word faith, and because we can't make a verb out of it, We substitute the word believe in its place, thinking that we're explaining it, but we're confusing people. Because believe is such a watered-down, lukewarm, weak word to use here. Believe just means we what? We look at something and say, okay, I assent to what's going on here. I agree that the facts are correct. And is that all there is to it? No. Faithing involves the commitment of one's life. Faith here, the action of faith, means that I turn away from my sin and I commit my life to the Lord Jesus Christ and to God's will for me, because He loved me enough to give His Son that I might have eternal life. And so we have made it so easy for people to believe, when the real commitment is to faith in Him, which means I commit everything to You, Lord. And if You let me down, I have no plan B. If You don't come through for me, I have no other means to make things right. I am faithing You. And maybe that's what we don't preach enough. Maybe that's what we don't teach enough. Maybe that's absent in our vocabulary when we're sharing spiritual conversations with those who need the Lord. Wonderful words. You see, when you put it all together, you've got a story that includes some bad news. And the bad news is very simple, is that we have sinned. That's what Jesus is trying to tell Nicodemus. You have sinned. You have turned away from God. There's nothing you can do to make this right on your own. And that's the bad news. But the good news, what Jesus was trying to explain to Nicodemus, and what we need to understand in our own lives when we're sharing Christ with others, is the good news is Jesus paid the price for our sin. That's what John 3:16 tells us. That we have a problem of sin and we can't make it right on our own. And the good news is that Jesus died for our sin. And there's all kinds of theories. You can state it any way you want. Some people will say it this way, that Jesus took our place. Or that Jesus rescued us. He delivered us. Or others will say, He became sin. We sinned, and Jesus, when He was nailed to the cross, became sin for us. All of those phrases have long theological names to them. But they all paint a picture, and they're all in the Scripture. There's much you can do in researching and studying those theories, but what it basically says is our problem was sin, and Christ's provision, the good news, is that He died for our sin. He gave His life that we might have eternal life. He paid the price. What we could not do for ourselves, He did willingly. Why? Because He loved us. And He asks us to faith Him. You see, Christianity is a relationship. I don't know how many times I've drilled that into my own brain. I've tried to explain to people that Christianity is best defined, if you're going to pick one word to define it, it's always going to be relationship. And we do so much and dance around it, and we try to explain it in so many other ways, and we substitute, oh, well, it's being good, or it's doing good for others, it's keeping the golden rule, or we just water it down even further and say, well, Christianity basically is love, and there you go. You've got all kinds of confusion because of the word love and what it means or what it might not mean. The person you're trying to reach. But Christianity is knowing Jesus. It's knowing Him. What's so hard about that? What's so difficult about that? If we were to ask the question, do you know Him? Do you believe in Him? Do you faith Him? That's the question. That's the critical issue. And that's why people of all different church backgrounds come into church services and they serve. And in the back of their mind, they've got this idea of what? I'm going to earn this, or I'm going to tip the scales and hopefully I'll be okay when all is said and done. And we totally miss the point. That the wonderful words of life, when we understand them as Jesus explained them to Nicodemus, point us to eternal life and the here and now based upon God's abiding love and commitment to us no matter what. So much that he gave his son and Jesus was willing to go to a cross. And that we what? Believe in him? Just believe? No. We commit our lives to him. And we follow him. Because we know him. This is familiar, isn't it? Please tell me this is familiar. Okay. How many of these things, all different sizes, big, tacked on the wall, on the bus, school, all the way through the church, how many of these things have you seen in the last couple of years? How many times have you done this? Oh, I love my grandchildren. Here, come on, give me a kiss. Dad, can I borrow your chapstick? Sure, keep it. In 1818, Ignaz Philipp Semmelweis was born. Let's call him Dr. Semmelweis. He became a Hungarian physician. But if you were to look him up, if you were to go Google his name today, and you can, just look it under Semmelweis, and that'll pop up his name. He is known in history as the Savior of Mothers. Because what this Hungarian physician did when he received his training, born in 1818, born into a world and a culture where most moms in that part of the world died either before or during childbirth. He began to study the situation and he found a direct connection between a doctor's normal daily routine, which was to go to the morgue and to perform autopsies to try to figure out what happened and what went wrong. And they would move from inspecting cadavers, dead bodies, to traveling the halls of a hospital and visiting patients without ever thinking of washing their hands. And he found that if you washed your hands in a bleach solution, it was the best he could come up with in his day and time. He began to document, and the interns that were under his care, they were required between every contact they had between patients, and especially in their daily routine of doing the research that they were called on to do, they washed their hands. And with the delivery of 8,500 babies over a period of years, he categorically proved that the washing of hands on the part of doctors and medical practitioners cut the mortality rate, not only of these infants, but of their moms, from about 40% down to 1%. But the man was committed to an asylum at age 47. He literally went insane. And I think I know why. Because when he presented his findings to the medical field at large, they laughed at him, they scoffed him. Because you see, Dr. Semmelweis's theories went against the rank and file thought, the way things were always done. His views conflicted with the established scientific medical opinions of his day. And those colleagues of his were shocked and offended that anyone would think that they should have to wash their hands. They were doctors. He was committed to an asylum, and he died at age 47 in the year 1865, and he died of a septic infection. Now, in our world today, he is widely known, though not by name, but by his research. Louis Pasteur, the famous doctor who lived many, many years after, began to understand the nature of what it meant to discover germs. And it was only generations after the death of this young physician that his idea and his notion became the modus operandi, not only the medical community, but anyone who wants to protect themselves and to maintain a healthy lifestyle. You what? You wash your hands. Oh, let me think. David cried out, Lord, wash me, make me clean, purify me. John the Baptist cried out in the wilderness, you must wash yourselves. Jesus spoke to Peter in the upper room and he said, you will have no part with me unless you were cleansed. Wash yourself. And yet we take the wonderful words of life and what? Well, we laugh at it. We scoff at it. We have our own idea of how to get right with God. We have our own established practices, do we not? We have our own philosophies. We have our own means of making things right. And for anyone to tell us that we have to deal with the sin in our life by asking God to wash us clean, we're offended, aren't we? We can't believe that anyone would actually think that what? That we are sinners in the hands of a God and we deserve death, but yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever faiths in him should never perish but have eternal life. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. And that can only be done at the cross.
Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life, beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me. Because you died and rose again. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you. All I do, I honor you. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of love.
Father, help us to take the words of life that you give us, never forget them, and live by them all of our days. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service today, for it could well be that there are those in this very room and you have yet to say yes to Jesus. Wonderful words of life. But if you've never acted upon them, if you've never heard them, if you've never faithed and crossed that line of belief, then the Bible says you're lost. And the scripture we just read says you're already judged because you haven't faith in the Son of God. But God so loved all of us. And my advice to you today and my invitation to you today is when we stand and sing, if you've yet to cross that line of faith, then don't wait any longer. Jesus paid the price. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just had never told anyone. Profess your faith in Him. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism like these did at the top of our hour. Be willing to do that, to identify as Jesus has commanded us to do so. Maybe you would join this church today. Maybe this is the place where you want to serve or you want to belong. Maybe this is your church in your mind, but you've never joined our church, become a part of this church family. I'd invite you to come forward and join our church today. And then maybe for many of us, it's just simply an idea or a notion that those words, I'd forgotten them. Those words, they meant so much to me long ago, but have I gotten bored? Have I gotten complacent? Have I gotten callous? The wonderful words of life, they've never changed. So come back where you belong. That's our invitation. We stand together, we sing, we wait for you here in the front. Won't you step out and come forward right now?